We've been talking about gospel joy for several weeks now because Paul begins with this verse that's up on the screen. Begins Philippians chapter 3 by saying this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." We've been talking about how gospel joy is a safeguard against perversions of the gospel, against things like legalism and license. Legalism being adding anything to the equation of Jesus equals salvation. So really, salvation expressed biblically would be Jesus plus nothing equals everything, right? But legalism would be Jesus plus something, which equals nothing. We're talking specifically about legalism today because in Philippians chapter 3, Paul was concerned about legalism. He was concerned about the very real threat of legalistic teaching from a group of Jews known as the Judaizers. And these were Jewish men primarily who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. They believed in Jesus. But they wanted to add something to that equation. They wanted to add to the equation of salvation, not just believe in Jesus and be saved, but they were saying in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So for them, it was Jesus plus circumcision, or Jesus plus our Jewish heritage and customs, or Jesus plus keeping the Mosaic law, and Jesus plus my righteousness. We saw last week that continuing to insist on circumcision of the flesh after Jesus had come boiled down to nothing but legalism, of wanting to accomplish some kind of deed or act of righteousness, work of righteousness to please God or to be accepted by God when Jesus had already done it all. Insisting on circumcision of the flesh when it was clear that God is now circumcising the heart by the Spirit is destructive to faith. It's not only destructive, it's trusting in the flesh to do what Christ has already done. It's literally trusting in a surgery in the flesh instead of looking to the finished work of Jesus Christ in a circumcision of the heart. Have you ever noticed how God has this way of illustrating spiritual truth with something that's very tangible, something that's very memorable? I mean, we have things like David and Goliath, right? David is a little young man, out fighting a huge giant Philistine with nothing but a little strap of leather and some rocks. And doing it by faith, right? To kind of demonstrate this point that, you know, you and I, we're probably never going to face giants. But we do have giants to face and to face them with faith in the living God, right? And that's so memorable to remember David and Goliath. I think God is illustrating a point here too with circumcision. The Jewish people, they were given this sign of this living covenant they were to have with God, this relationship they were to have with God, and as a sign of that, they were to perform the surgery of circumcision in the flesh. It's a God-given gift to them. But what happens is if you try to practice the sign of circumcision without the heart of circumcision behind it, the heart of a real relationship with God that it represents, then it's ultimately meaningless. It's ultimately destructive. It's dangerous. It becomes legalism. And so Paul, he draws this really stark contrast here in Philippians chapter 3 between two ways to approach God. On the one hand, there's this way of confidence in the flesh, characterized by these Judaizers, really memorably, insisting on this surgery. And then, on the other hand, you have the way of the Spirit. And Paul says in verse 3 here, he says that we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. It's two ways. Either you're going to be trusting in yourself and in your own flesh, or you're going to be trusting in the Spirit of God, and you're going to be worshiping by the Spirit of God and boasting not in your flesh, but you're going to be boasting in Jesus Christ and what he did for you. Those are the two options that are available. And so we left off in verse 4 last week, where Paul's about to illustrate from his own life the foolishness of putting your trust in the flesh. I mean, read this together with me. He says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Paul was a somebody in Judaism. You know that? He wasn't just some nobody. He was a somebody. He used to be somebody. He wasn't some obscure, no-name upstart fisherman from a little village up north. We could say that Paul had street cred when it comes to Judaism. And Paul's going to list 7 separate confidences in the flesh that could outdo any of the Judaizers, completely outdo them. He boasts here of these 7 things, but I really think they can be categorized into 2 big categories. First, what he received by virtue just of his birth, by being born a Jew. That's the first 4 boasts. And then the last 3 boasts can be categorized into sort of his achievements. So he took this pedigree, this heritage that he had, this wonderful heritage that he had received from his parents, and he achieved in it. He ran with it. And so first, that which Paul received by birth. We see he boasts that he was circumcised on the 8th day. What's that about? The law of Moses told Israelites to circumcise their male children on the 8th day. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. But more than simply making this point that Paul had, you know, sort of checked this box of being circumcised on the 8th day, what Paul was doing here was he was saying, hey, look, I wasn't some pagan convert to Judaism. I was born a Jew. I'm an 8th dayer. I'm a natural born citizen of Israel. As we have kind of these sort of racial tensions in our own country, I think we can identify with this kind of tension that, you know, the Jews had this kind of thing too. You know, you could become a Jew by being circumcised later in life, but man, Paul says, that wasn't me. I was born a Jew. And he goes on, of the people of Israel. So once again, I think Paul's saying here, not only was he an 8th day natural born citizen of Israel, but his parents were too. He wasn't of mixed heritage. He was dyed-in-the-wool, pure-blooded child of Abraham stock. He goes on. Of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, there were 12 tribes in Israel. Not all of them are as famous as the tribe of Benjamin. There's a number of reasons why at this point in Israel's history, Paul could have taken pride in being from the tribe of Benjamin. Heard lots of things listed. You know, King Saul, the first king of Israel, came from Benjamin. In fact, what was Paul's name before he got saved? Saul, right? So maybe it was that. But I tend to think that it was bigger than that. Because Saul really, like, you know, he ended up not being the greatest king, right? And David kind of took over. One of the reasons why I think the tribe of Benjamin would have had a sense of really strong national and spiritual pride is because, you know, there's the 12 tribes. And Israel was united in those 12 tribes for really a relatively short period of time. Right? There was King Saul and King David and King Solomon. And then immediately following the death of King Solomon, the northern 10 tribes fractured off and became their own entity, right? They followed a different king. And the southern two tribes, which are the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, right, became known as Judah. And not only did these two tribes, were they the only ones that remained faithful to the monarchy of King David, right? So the northern 10 tribes, they started following a different line of kings. But down here in the southern tribes, they remained faithful to King David according to God's word. And they had Jerusalem. They had the temple, right? And it was sort of the cosmopolitan place to be from, right? That's where the major city was. So it was really the national and the spiritual and vitally central place to be from. And Paul's tribe was of this stock, right? And if you were to read through the Old Testament and read about the history of Israel, you will read that, yes, Judah does eventually fall into idolatry. They do fall into worshiping false gods, and they do end up getting carted off to exile. But I think you can say that of the 12 tribes, these two southern tribes were usually more correct. They were usually more on target, and they were usually the last ones to kind of give in. And when it was time to come back from exile and rebuild Jerusalem, guess who it was? Judah and Benjamin, the land of Judah. So all these reasons, all this to say, Paul came from the tribe of Benjamin, and he took great spiritual pride. There was a reason to boast in that. He also was a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is sort of the pinnacle of his boast. And I think it's again pointing to his race once again, but I think it's also emphasizing his language. You know, a lot of Jews got dispersed from the land of Israel. And when they were dispersed in Greek lands, and they often learned to speak Greek, and their children were taught to speak Greek, and Hebrew just kind of fell out. But even though the Apostle Paul grew up in a broad city named Tarsus, his parents cared enough to make sure that he could read and speak Hebrew. He spoke the language. And his parents even made sure that he got an expensive education in Jerusalem, studying under a very famous rabbi. So I read one commentary this week where someone described Paul as a private school insider, right? Or maybe in our context here in the Northeast, you could think of him as a blue blood New Englander, right? You know, where your genealogy is set and your credentials are set for generations. And everything's laid out for you. That's the way Paul had it. It was an enviable position to be born into in the land of Israel. And so Paul could boast in the flesh according to what he had by birth, but secondly, he could boast in the flesh by his own achievements. By his own achievements. Paul says, as to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees was a holiness movement. We think of them so negatively because Jesus had so many conflicts with them, but the average Jewish person really looked up to the Pharisees because, wow, they were really taking things seriously. They were really striving to be as holy as possible. The Pharisees strove not only to stridently keep the Mosaic law, but they also strove to keep all the hundreds of additional extra-biblical oral laws. My son recently got a really good grade in one of his classes. Like, we can go online and check their grades, which is kind of cool. I've never could do that before. And I was looking at his grades one day, and I was like, wow, he's got like 150% in this class. And I kind of dove into the grades a little bit, and I found one of his assignments, he got 1,000% on it. I think the teacher had accidentally added an extra zero on the end of the grade. And he had gotten 1,000. I said, wow, I didn't even know you could do that, right? I was like, he's a genius. I thought of that as I was thinking of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were like that. They didn't just aim for the 100%. They were aiming for the 1,000%, right? They wanted the extra credit. And I'd say Pharisees in general were like that, but Paul was like that in particular. He was the Pharisee's star pupil. As I said, Paul was somebody. Paul goes on, this gets even more intense. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul's observance of Judaism was not this dispassionate sort of rote ritual type of observance. He was extremely zealous for the law of God. And when Paul looked out and he saw the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem, and he saw people, more and more people going after the disciples and following this way of Jesus, his zeal almost consumed him. I mean, imagine being so consumed with zeal that you see something like Christianity cropping up and you begin to actually harm another person because of it. That's who Paul was. He was what we would look at him and say, man, he was a terrorist. But, you know, a terrorist usually doesn't look at themselves as a terrorist, right? Paul probably saw himself like a modern-day Phineas from the Old Testament. Do you remember the story of Phineas from Numbers chapter 25? If you don't, go back and read it. Phineas, filled with zeal at seeing some of his fellow countrymen sinning, takes matters into his own hands, executes some people who are sinning, and then by doing that, kind of diverts judgment on the entire community. But he did it righteously. He did it right. He was in the right place when Phineas did it. But Paul, he pictured himself like this, some hero, some vigilante, taking the matters into his own hands for God, right? Making things right on God's behalf. Persecutor of the church. Lastly, Paul says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This doesn't mean that Paul thought he was sinlessly perfect. The Pharisees held somebody to be blameless who could keep the law faithfully, and keeping the law faithfully included all kinds of rituals and procedures for dealing with any sin that maybe was evident in your life. So if you did that, you could actually be considered, it was kind of like an objective, verifiable state you could be in, blameless. Paul's blameless. So you see, by birth, who he was in the flesh, and by what he achieved in the flesh, Paul was somebody. He had something to lose. But Paul goes on here to describe verse 7, but whatever gain I had, that's plural, whatever gains, in the original language it's plural, whatever gains I had, I counted as loss, singular, for the sake of Christ. Whatever gains I had in the flesh by birth, my standing in the nation, the respect of the people, my accomplishments in the flesh, my righteousness, whatever gains I had, I'm writing in big red letters across it, loss. One lumping it all together in one lump sum. It's loss to me. It's a pretty impressive list of pedigrees and achievements in the flesh. But it's one giant loss for the sake of Christ. And then verse 8, Paul says the same thing he said in verse 7, but he intensifies it and he broadens it. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss. Not just these achievements I've listed, but everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You know, people often speak of these verses in accounting terms, profit and loss. You ever seen a profit and loss statement in your work? We have them here at the church, at our business meetings. Right? Any business, if it wishes to remain in business, must keep track of its profits and losses. So you have here your profits in column A, and over here, you have your losses in column B. And as a business, or even as an individual, if you're doing your own finances, you need your profits or your gains to be bigger or higher than your losses, right? Or otherwise you will go out of business or you'll go into the poorhouse or whatever. At the end of the year, at the end of the day, you need to be able to look back and see, hey, we've made a profit. And so people often speak of what Paul's using, these words here, they are accounting terms. It's correct to do that. And what would cause somebody to move all that they considered to be profit from column A to column B? What would cause you to do that? Like if you were to list up in your life everything that you valued, everything that was meaningful to you, everything that identified you as a person or was valuable or meaningful to you in some way, what would cause you to move that out of the profit column and into the loss column? I would suggest to you that the only thing that would cause you to do that is that you found something more profitable and you were clearing the books to make room. And that's kind of what Paul is doing here, I think. Jesus is of surpassing worth, and if gaining him means losing everything, choose gaining him. He's the treasure buried in a field that's worth going out and selling all you have to gain him. He's the pearl of greatest price that you find in the market, and you go out and you sell all you have to purchase that one pearl. That's how Jesus described himself. Jesus asked this heart-probing question that I think is especially relevant in our time, in our age. So hear the words of Jesus. He said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" And so as I said, most people describe this in accounting terms of profit and loss, and I think it's very valuable to think of it in those terms. But you'll have to forgive me if I am not moved by spreadsheets and speaking of column A's and column B's. It just doesn't move me. Maybe some of you, forgive me if you're an accountant or you love Excel spreadsheets, you know who you are. I'm not one of them. But this week, I've never heard it described quite in this way. I came across in John Calvin's commentary a different metaphor to think about these things. He spoke of being on a voyage at sea. Imagine that you're in a great ship and everything's going great, and then suddenly something threatens the vessel. Maybe it's a storm or something, a reef, or I don't know. Something threatens the vessel and your vessel begins to take on water and it's beginning to sink. Yeah, I got a picture. Imagine that. And as you're in that desperate moment and you look out from your boat and you can see a safe harbor in the distance, and you think, hey, we could just get to that safe harbor. And so to buy a little bit of time, you come along and you clear the deck. You know, you start chucking all your stuff overboard. It's loss, right? Because I really want to live. So you're telling me if we lighten this boat, we can make it to safe harbor? Count me in. I'm chucking it. Let me see how far I can throw it. I'm paraphrasing John Calvin. And then imagine that it works and you arrive safely in the harbor and you're so thankful. You say, wow, you know, it was worth it, right? But yet in that moment, then you will begin to bemoan and mourn the loss of everything that you had and everything that you owned. You wish you could get it back. I mean, if you could put on some scuba gear and go down into the ocean and get it back, you would do it, right? You want it back. But I think the most astounding thing about what Paul is saying here is that not only has he cleared the deck because of Christ to be saved, for his life to be saved, but then he looks back on the stuff he chucked overboard and he said, it was all rubbish anyway. He says, in the Greek, he calls it skubala, which I don't mind telling you is not a very polite word in the original Greek. I think the ESV translation that I have uses the word rubbish, which is, I think, kind of polite. This word means, at its very least, dung. And I think Paul said it very strongly. He's looking back on all that garbage of that he used to think was so important, his reputation, his standing in Israel, his racial identity. Some reason he looks back on it, he thought at one point in his life that that would somehow impress God. He looks back on it now and he says it's just a pile of dung, a pile of rubbish. See, Paul's life was forever changed. He was never the same when he met Christ. And there are many people here this morning I know who would give the same testimony, that they were never the same when they met Christ. That he's worth clearing the decks for. Paul was stopped in his tracks from being this persecutor of the church, and he actually saw the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. He saw him, struck him blind. He heard the Lord Jesus Christ calling out, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" He heard the voice of the Lord. Can you imagine? What does it mean to know Christ? Do we have to know him the way that Paul did? Do we have to see a bright vision of him and have him strike us blind? I mean, Paul met Christ in that moment, but when Paul talks here about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, he's not just talking about that moment on the Damascus Road where he was terrified and struck blind. He's talking about all the years since then that he has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ intimately in a personal relationship. We're not talking about religion here. We're talking about relationship with the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I have this picture hanging in my office. I'm going to take this picture down because it's a little distracting. I have this picture hanging in my office of me with Coach Tony Dungy, the former coach of the Indianapolis Colts, talking about football. You can come in and see it sometime. He even signed it. I had an opportunity to go to this FCA banquet where he was the speaker, and I didn't know it, but the people who invited me actually had some really special tickets that got us into a back room afterwards where I got to actually meet him. And there was a professional photographer there that snapped my photo, and next thing I know, a couple weeks later, arrives this picture in the mail of a signed picture of me and Tony Dungy. I was just like, "Woo, this is awesome." I was a huge fan of the Colts. I used to live in Indianapolis. He was my favorite team, favorite coach, likable guy. I even read his book. Got the book, brought it with me, had him sign it, all these different things. But I'll never forget what it felt like to meet this guy, right? Like, I really felt like we had a connection, you know, because I would watch him on TV, and we were like pulling for the same team together, you know? And I had read his book, and I knew some pretty intimate things about him from reading his book, right? But the minute I walked in the room with him, and it was my turn, my one-on-one time with him, I knew. I felt the distance, right? He didn't know me. He didn't know me from Adam. And I, you know, we had a pleasant conversation. He was really enjoyable to talk to. We had a good time. Got my picture taken, as I said. But I can tell you, to this day, I really don't think Tony Dungy has a picture of me and him up on his office wall. That wasn't that meaningful to him, right? And, you know, I think he probably promptly forgot about it and went on with his life. But I keep that picture hanging up in my office because it reminds me of this spiritual truth. How amazing is it that we can know God? And I don't mean just know him because I read his book and know some details about his life. I don't just mean I bumped into him once on the road and I was deeply impressed by him. I mean, really come to know God. Really come to know Jesus in a real, vibrant relationship. This summer, my family and I worked on memorizing 1 Corinthians 13. I'm so thankful that we did. I've been meditating on that now for a couple of months. And as I was preparing this portion of the sermon, this arose to the surface from 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face." Now, I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Isn't that incredible? You walk into the room with Jesus, and there's not that distance, but he knows your name, and he knows everything about you. It's really quite the opposite of my meeting with Tony Dungy. We're trying to get to know him. He knows you. And I can tell you that there is a surpassing worth to knowing this person. He knows everything I've done. He knows the skeletons in my closet. He knows the things I've done when no one else was looking. He knows the sins I've committed in my heart that nobody else has seen. And yet he loved me anyway. And he sent Jesus, the Father sent Jesus to die for me. And there is no greater joy than knowing the God who made you. There's no greater joy than knowing that you don't have to please him through acts of the flesh, but just to receive him by faith and be loved and known and to know. The worth of knowing Jesus surpasses everything. What do you currently have in your possession that is worth more than this? Your money? Your car? Your house? Your job? Your sneakers? Your reputation? Your ministry? Your family? Your health? What? What even comes close to the value of knowing Christ? All those things can be taken away in a moment. But Christ is the treasure that can never be taken away from you. And that's where some of that joy just comes from. It just comes bubbling up. I can't lose him. He laid hold of me while I was trying to run away from him. And he loved me. And he's been teaching me. He's been faithful to me. He's been drawing me to himself by his love. Have you counted all things lost for the sake of knowing Christ? Confidence in the flesh and confidence in Christ by the Spirit are mutually exclusive. You can't hold on to the things of the flesh and at the same time embrace Christ. You can't do it. I read this news story. Now time for this picture. Did you guys see this in the news? This is an incredible story. This kid in Indonesia, teenager. He's already got a job. He works on this fishing hut. I didn't even know these things existed. And he works on this fishing hut. It's just tied by a rope somewhere out in the ocean, and he fishes, right? Well, one day the rope that holds it secure cut loose, and out he drifted out into the ocean. And he survived for 49 days out on the open ocean on this little fishing hut. Incredible. I guess 10 big boats went by him without even seeing him until finally he was able to get the attention of one of the boats using his CB radio that he had in the hut. And the boat finally saw him, and it took 4 times circling around him to get close enough just to even be able to rescue him. But even with that, you know what he had to do? He had to jump off the hut. He had to jump off that hut that had been the place where he had worked. It had been his security for 49 days out there on that ocean. But if he wanted to get onto that rescue boat, he had to jump off that hut into the waves, into the ocean. He had to grab onto like his life preserver, right, and hold on for dear life as they pulled him up to this ladder so he could climb up. He couldn't continue to embrace his favorite fishing hut that had saved his life and still be rescued. He had to jump off. He had to be rescued. He had to allow himself to be rescued. And I think it's the same way when it comes to knowing Christ. You can't hold on to the things of the flesh and embrace Christ at the same time. It doesn't work. Because the ways of the flesh are contrary to the ways of the Spirit. So let me encourage you. Let me exhort you. Let me call you. Not just me, but the Word of God to respond to in a similar fashion to what we see here, that knowing Jesus is worth more than anything. Jump out of trusting in yourself. Jump away from all those things that you're holding dear. Jump away from all those things that you think are so valuable and be saved by Jesus today. I can tell you, he's waiting for you with open arms. I just want to close this morning by reading the lyrics to a praise song that we're going to sing as our closing song. It's called Knowing You by Graham Kendrick, and it's based on these verses of scripture. It says, all I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wants to own, all I once thought gain I've counted loss, spent and worthless now, compared to this, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. Let's pray.